Good morning. If you could find page 1023 in your Bibles, you'll find our reading for today. It's on the right-hand side at the top of 1023, Mark 15, starting at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked him for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is God's word.
Thank you, Sarah. Happy Easter, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and it's my privilege to be taking us through this glorious passage in Mark's Gospel. Do keep your Bibles open, and I'm going to pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the good news of Easter. Thank you that Jesus is alive. We pray that you would deepen our faith in that certainty, and that you would help us understand the game-changing difference it makes for all of life. Amen. I guess that we'll all have seen or perhaps experienced ourselves hopeless situations which somehow were turned around. As sports fans debate over which is the greatest victory from the jaws of defeat. I don't know, people often say the 2005 Champions League final. Don't switch off, just I've mentioned football, some of you, but we'll move on to other things, I promise, to prove I'm cultured as well. But 2005 Champions League final, AC Milan 3-0 up at half-time against Liverpool, game over. Except, of course, it wasn't. Liverpool came back, won on penalties after extra time. Amazing, amazing. Think of the realm of business. I mean, probably no company that turned it around has ever been quite in the parlor state Apple was in 1997. Annual losses of $1 billion a year. It had one option, really, bankruptcy. That's it. Until, of course, Steve Jobs came back, and I was going to say the rest is history, but it's more the rest is prosperity for Apple. You know, trillions and trillions of value now. As a family on long drives to keep the peace in the car, we've been listening to the audiobook of Around the World in 80 Days, Jules Verne's novel set in Victorian Britain with his improbably phlegmatic Englishman, Phileas Fogg. who's convinced that the technological advances of the late Victorian era mean that you can now travel around the world in a preposterous 80 days. But the journey is just beset by problems. Almost every chapter, something happens that means all hope is lost. They miss the steamer. They're attacked by restless natives in all manner of parts of the world. There should probably be a trigger warning these days about those things. But there we go. And Passepartout, his faithful companion, is kidnapped. And then, of course, right at the end, the devious detective Fix arrests him just when he seems he's going to make it back to London. But of course, they make it back to the Reform Club to win the wager with 2 seconds to spare. Amazing. But then, of course, the time does come when hope really is lost. 3-0 at half time's one thing. 3-0 with 10 seconds left, that's game over. I mean, many of us will have known the experience of racing through an airport and you see the plane pulling back from the taxiway and think, oh, I'm sorry, that's it. It's gone. And much more seriously, nothing, of course, is as hopeless as when a coffin is lowered into the ground. Nothing is as hopeless as, oh, okay, the body is in the grave. That's true hopelessness. But on Easter Sunday, we remember that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. As a fact of history, Jesus rose from the grave, never to die again. And what that means, what I want to show you today, is that because Jesus rose again, there is no such thing as hopeless. Because Jesus rose again, there is no such thing as hopeless. Let's look. You've got the points there. Firstly, Jesus really was dead. We're in Mark, and we're chapter 15, and we're starting at verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, it seems to me that nothing conveys the excitement of joy and joy of Easter quite like an English comprehension exercise grounded in a close analysis of the text. But bear with me, because 40 to 47 are a very tightly structured little account with matching layers building into the middle. We've got a little diagram there. So 40 to 41 is about women mainly named Mary observing stuff. And then 42 to 43, Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus' body. 44 to 45, in the middle, Pilate confirms Jesus is dead. Then Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus' body. And it ends with women mainly called Mary observing stuff. It's very tightly structured, and the point is to focus in on the middle bit about Pilate. Pilate confirming Jesus is dead. This really matters because there is no resurrection miracle if there is no dead Jesus. Now, Joseph comes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body so he can bury him. Now, sometimes victims of crucifixion survived for a couple of days, so Pilate's quite surprised to hear that after 6 hours, Jesus is dead already. But then remember how Jesus has been treated. He's been severely beaten after a sleepless night by the Jewish council and then the temple guards. He's been flogged with the gruesome flagellum, this whip with bits of finger bone and metal nails in the end so it would rip the flesh off victims. Some people died from just the flogging with the flagellum. And on top of the physical beasting is the spiritual agony that Jesus has been through. We read in the Garden of Gethsemane as the full weight of what he was to endure, the wrath of God for sin, as it fell upon him. He was in so much anguish that he sweat blood as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, the wonder is he survived as long as he did. But Pilate checks with the centurion, verse 45. Now, it's important to remember what's going on here. So Pilate isn't sure, so he summons the centurion who was in charge of the execution. And while he does so, Jesus' body is still hanging on the cross in public view. Now, to breathe on the cross at all, every time you breathe, you had to shift your whole body up. It was a huge effort, which caused agony through the nail-pierced hands and feet. It was impossible to breathe on the cross without a huge movement of the body. And it would have been impossible for Jesus to have breathed without people seeing the body is moving. The body is moving. And yet, while Pilate summons the centurion confirms it, the centurion goes back, and then Joseph goes to get the body. Everyone can see the limp body hanging lifeless, motionless on the cross. There is absolutely no way Jesus was alive when his body was taken down and laid in the tomb. The Romans made sure of that. That matters because the Bible teaches, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin, for rejection of God, is death. And Jesus died. So he really took the punishment for sin. He didn't take the punishment for sin metaphorically or symbolically. He literally died. And so if you trust in Jesus, your sin, the punishment for your sin, has literally been taken by Jesus, punished in full, and so you can be forgiven. Now, before we move on, I think that that basic point that Jesus died makes the detail all the more amazing here. Now, Joseph doesn't ask for Jesus' body because he's convinced Jesus is going to rise again. He thinks that the hope and the promise Jesus held is gone, dead, and soon to be buried. And what's more, he risks the anger of Pilate, who has just had Jesus condemned as a rebel against Rome. And he risks being ostracized by the council who sent Jesus for death, the council of which he's a member. He's not going to have many friends amongst the powerful in Jerusalem after he's done this. But he doesn't care. He just wants to honor Jesus because he loves Jesus and thought this really was God's king. The same can be said of the women who go to anoint the body at the start of chapter 16. They don't go because they're waiting to welcome the risen Savior. They go with ointments to anoint a dead body. They just love Jesus and want to honor him. It's easy to skip over those things in the light of the resurrection that follows, but there is just something deeply beautiful about the simple, costly devotion of Joseph and these women. They will honor Jesus, even though they can't have believed it will give any benefit at all to them. But they just want to do what's right because they love him. But secondly, Jesus really did rise. Verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, women witnessed Jesus' death, chapter 15, verse 40. They witnessed his burial, 15:47. And now they are the first witnesses to Jesus' empty tomb, which is just another hint at the truthfulness of the account that Mark writes. Because in the culture in which he's making giving his gospel testimony, women's testimony, a woman's eyewitness statement, was worth about half that of a man. In fact, the second century Greek atheist philosopher Celsus wrote an influential attack on Christianity in which he ridiculed the resurrection accounts because they're grounded in the eyewitness testimony of women. And as he wrote, you can't believe them because everyone knows they're too hysterical to be reliable. That's what they thought about women back then. You would never invent a story in the first century with women as the eyewitnesses. It makes it less credible. But Mark isn't trying to invent a story. He's just recording what happened. And so he and the other gospel writers record the fact that it was women who were the first witnesses at the tomb. Okay, so what happens according to Mark? Now, each of the four Gospels has a different perspective, a different window, if you like, into the historical account, the truth of what happened. And the thing I think that Mark really brings out more than the others is something of the confusion and the bewilderment of that early half-light scene around the tomb of Jesus. It begins on the Sunday morning. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. This stone that was there to keep grave robbers out, that's their concern, not, oh, what will we say to the risen Jesus, but how will we get in to anoint the dead body? But then they go in, and as they enter the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white or dazzling robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, from their response, we guess this is an angel. The word alarmed is pretty rare. In fact, the last time this word alarmed is used is in chapter 14, verse 33, to describe Jesus being utterly overwhelmed, not completely beside himself with anguish and distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, they are completely thrown, utterly knocked sideways by what the angel says to them. And the explanation of this angel for the empty tomb is very simple and comes in a series of short, punchy statements. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Jesus is risen. He's not here. You'll see him again. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, you would be. I mean, understandably, they're just bewildered by everything that's happened. But they should not have been surprised. Do you see the final thing the angel says? Just as he told you. Just as he told you. Jesus taught repeatedly that he'd die and then rise again. So three times in particular in Mark chapters 8 to 10, Mark records Jesus saying precisely this. So for instance, in 8:31, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Everything happened exactly as Jesus said. And so his resurrection should not have been a surprise. Jesus' resurrection was just what he said would happen. And when everything else he's predicted has come true, there should at least have been the possibility in their minds, maybe this too will happen. Now, I should, as an aside, if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll see that there's a bunch of text in italics afterwards, with a line, verses 9 to 20. Two quick things, but do ask me afterwards if you've got questions. Firstly, it probably isn't original. And secondly, it definitely should increase our confidence in the Bible. Okay? Probably isn't original, but definitely should increase our confidence in the Bible. So it didn't appear in any of the manuscripts until certainly late 2nd century. And so it probably wasn't part of the original text that Mark wrote. But at some point, either he or somebody else decided just to write this little coda at the end for Mark's gospel, which just says what all the other gospels say. Jesus rose, he sent his spirit, and his spirit empowered his apostles, his followers, to go and spread the good news of Jesus across the known world. It's just what all the other gospels say. So it probably isn't original. Why do I say it should definitely increase our confidence in the Bible? Well, because it shows Christians are not trying to hide anything. There's no Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code kind of conspiracy going on. There are footnotes in your Bible to show in the places where there are slight variations between the different manuscripts that we've dug up from ancient times. Now, it's worth noting, there are roughly 137,500 words in the Greek New Testament. And of those 137,500 words, fewer than 1% have got variant readings. And 95% of those variant readings are just little typos. And there's not a single variant reading that affects any Christian doctrine. Christians have got nothing to hide. And so we publish in the Bibles the little where there have been slight variations in manuscripts, because it doesn't change anything and we have nothing to hide. And in fact, 2,000 years of academic scrutiny has demonstrated the reliability of the text that you have in your hands. Okay, but that just raises the question, why on earth does Mark finish the way he does at verse 8? This strange ending. Why this cliffhanger? Now, what's the greatest cliffhanger in history? This is where you'll see my true cultural status. It's old, but it's classic, but it's a film, not a book. So The Italian Job, the greatest cliffhanger, because it's a literal cliffhanger, the ending of the movie The Italian Job. So Michael Caine's plucky bunch of Cockney gangsters are in a busload of stolen gold in the Italian Alps, teetering on the edge of a precipice. And the final line of the movie is, "Hang on a minute, lads, I've got a great idea." And it's taken a great amount of restraint not to do the whole thing in a Michael Caine accent, but I decided to spare you that. But it's an absolute genius ending. Look, if you've not seen the film, do yourself a favor. It's better than anything else you'll watch this Easter, I promise you. And other movies are available. But it's genius because what it meant was everybody walked out of the cinema discussing, "Oh, what do you think happened? Do you think they got away? How did they get to the gold? Or did it tip off? Did they escape but lose the gold? You know, what happened? What happened? What do you think?" And Mark's ending does exactly the same. It provokes us to ask, "What do you think happened? Did they come to believe? Do you think Jesus rose again like the angel said? Where do you stand? How do you respond? What do you make of the evidence?" What do you make of the evidence? The empty tomb is, to my money, the great fact of history. And the only explanation of that fact which makes sense is the one that the angel gives, that having died and been buried, Jesus rose to everlasting life, never to die again. Nothing else can explain the empty tomb and the transformed disciples. Jesus rose, just as he said he would. Let me spend the rest of our time just exploring so what. So what if Jesus rose? What difference does that make today to you and to me? Well, I think three things emerge that come out of Mark's account. Because Jesus rose to everlasting life, here you go. One, we can be right with God. Two, we can be changed. And three, we can look forward with hope. So firstly, we can be right with God. You may remember if you've been here the last few weeks, we've looked a few times at Jesus, well, in the light of what happened, chilling words, Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory." So what hope can there be for the disciples who have utterly failed this test, abandoning Jesus on the night he was betrayed? What hope for Jesus, for Peter, who literally denied Jesus to save himself and was ashamed to be known as one of Jesus' followers? I mean, can you imagine how Peter felt when he heard the news, Jesus is alive? Bad enough to know Jesus has died and you failed him. But actually, if Jesus is alive, then he really is God's great king. What judgment will Peter now face, having denied and abandoned the one who has now risen as God's king? But then he hears that the angel said Jesus would meet them, and specifically, verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. Jesus wants to welcome them back. Now, if you ruin a relationship, you can say sorry, but you can't make the person take you back. That's in their hands. But amazingly, even before Peter has said sorry, Jesus has offered to welcome him back with open arms. A few years later, Peter would write these words about Jesus' death in his letter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Death is the punishment for sin. So when Jesus rose, it proved he paid the punishment in full. No matter what you've done, if you trust in Jesus, he's finished paying for it. And so you can be forgiven. It's paid for. It's gone. It's done. And so you are welcome back before God. No matter what you've done, no matter how you feel about it, Jesus is alive. He's finished paying for it. And he welcomes you back with open arms. No sinner is hopeless if Jesus rose again. So trust him and come back to God. You can do it today. We can be right with God. Secondly, we can be changed. The good news of the Bible is that God welcomes us back to him just as we are. But he doesn't leave us just as we are. Peter failed his big test the night before Jesus died. For all his big talk of bravery, he proved himself a coward. He denied Jesus after a couple of questions from a servant girl. But just a couple of months later, after Jesus' resurrection, the eyewitness account of Luke in Acts records Peter is questioned again. Not by a servant girl this time, but by the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, together with the chief priests. In other words, the same council that condemned Jesus to death puts Peter on trial. And this time, what does the coward do this time? Acts 4. Peter declared, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man I've healed stands before you. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which is given to mankind by which we can be saved." This time he denies himself, risks his life, and confesses Jesus. How do you explain that transformation in a few days? It's very interesting what you read in the next verse, Acts 4:13. It says what the council thought. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note these men had been with Jesus. There is something Jesus-ish about Peter now. Something of the risen Jesus has flowed out into Peter. Some of the courage of Jesus has flowed into this coward. The risen Lord Jesus, he poured out his spirit to work in us to make us more like him. Not less like ourselves, but more like ourselves as God intended us to be. Less ruined by sin, less diminished by sin, less greedy, less selfish, less dishonest, less proud, less self-obsessed, less fearful, more kind, more generous, more courageous, more honest, more patient, more loving. And that same power that flowed from Jesus into Peter is available to you today. The transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Not perfection yet. That won't come until our bodies are resurrected and we enjoy the transformed world that he will make forever. But real change is open to us. For the risen Lord Jesus, he shares by his Spirit the power of his resurrection life. You are not bound by your past. Your life is not hopeless because of what you have done. You can be forgiven and you can be changed. Lastly, we can look forward with hope. So a few years ago, my wife gave me a GPS running watch. It's essential for every serious athlete. And it tracks my pace, my recovery times, my heart rate, my gray hair count, and all the essential things. It's an absolutely brilliant gadget, but it has one significant downside. which is that I am now of an age where my running times are not improving. And they never will. In fact, quite the opposite. And so I now call it my death watch. Because what this does is record in exacting detail the slow but inexorable decline of my bodily vigor and health. It's a wonderful present. But that is the pattern of life in this universe. Things dissipate, they decay, they wear out. I think scientists call it entropy. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ to bodily, everlasting life, never to die again, changes all of that. Our bodies degrade and decay. Our energy levels dissipate. And one day, every human will die. But with the rising of the sun on each new morning, we are one day closer to the moment that Jesus Christ will return. And he will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious resurrection body. He will wipe away every last tear. He will make right all that is wrong. And he will welcome us, all who trust in him, into his everlasting happiness. We are not facing decline. We face the future with hope. Now let me explore one particular specific implication of this, which is this. What direction do you look in when life has gone absolutely belly up? When circumstances or your own mistakes have absolutely royally ruined things. So often what we do, what I know I'm tempted to do, is to look back with regret. If only I could go back and not do that. If only I could go back and choose to do that. But it's a hopeless exercise, that if only. It's hopeless for two reasons. Firstly, it's hopeless because you can't change the past. All that you change is just how much regret and hopelessness you feel in the present. But secondly, it's hopeless because the assumption that lies under it is the present is ruined. The future is scarred and broken. And the only way that things could be okay would be if somehow I could go back and change. If I could somehow make sure I didn't face this present reality. That's the only hope. But the resurrection speaks a word of hope into even the darkest, most tangled reality. The resurrection teaches you and me that there is hope for the future in the life I have now. It teaches us to look forwards because it shows us here is a God powerful enough to work unimaginable good from even the bleakest human situation. A God with an unparalleled ability and commitment to bring light and good from darkness and despair. I mean, imagine speaking to the disciples on Good Friday evening. Imagine God gathered them and said, look, Jesus has just been buried, but I'm going to do something unparalleled in human history. I'm going to let you have one wish, any wish, and I will grant it to you. What do you think they'd have requested? Oh, turn back the clock, God. Don't let Jesus die. Let's change things so he doesn't die and isn't buried. But God does something better on Easter Sunday than turn back the clock so the tragedy doesn't happen. God takes that most hopeless thing of all, the death of Jesus, and he redeems, he resurrects. He makes us into the most glorious future. The empty tomb is proof positive that God has the ability to restore and redeem any and every situation. Nothing is beyond his power. The risen Lord Jesus' physical body is the embodiment of eternal hope. It teaches us, don't give up when I feel, I don't know, whether it's the chaotic geopolitics that we're living in or the bewildering struggles of your own circumstances. It makes me feel like I just don't see how there can be hope. I don't see how this can be anything other than plan B, C, D, E, just miserable. There is hope for today and there is hope for tomorrow because Jesus rose again. There can be no such thing as hopeless. If Jesus rose from the dead. Let me pray. And Lord God, we thank you and praise you that we gather today, not to remember a wonderful dead leader, but to celebrate that Jesus is alive. We pray that we would know with certainty the truth of his resurrection, and that we would live with the hope that brings. In his name we pray. Amen.